Father in heaven, as we gather in Jesus' name, we would ask for the help and power of Thy Spirit as we study this book together. And no man is sufficient for the teaching of this book, and we look unto Thee for the instruction that comes from Thy throne. We would ask that the Holy Spirit Himself would take this book and apply it to our hearts, that He would come and He would deal with our souls this day, that we might know that we have heard the voice of the living God, that our hearts might be encouraged to run after Thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. We're turning again to John's Gospel, chapter 5. John's Gospel, chapter 5. And our text is the last verse of this epistle. We have slowly been working through the epistle. Now we have come to the last verse. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Little children. That is how John likes to refer to the believer. It's a term of endearment. Our Lord uses the term in John chapter 13. Paul uses it once in the book he wrote to the Galatians. But for the most part, it's a term used by John. In this epistle, it occurs 7 times. And with it, sometimes he gives us admonition. Other times, he is giving us his truth, as it were, the things that he has learned, that he wants us to learn. Here at the end of the epistle, he gives us a command. Somewhat a strange command. If you have been with us from the beginning of our study, you'll note that he never mentions idols throughout his epistle. And yet at the close of his epistle, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now why close an epistle that way? Why doesn't he say something else about knowing God? Instead, he brings us to idolatry, and he says, defend yourself from the idols of the world. Well, let me give you perhaps 4 reasons why he draws his epistle to a conclusion this way. First of all, man's depraved nature always needs warning concerning idolatry. We are made in such a way, and we have this nature, as it were, this remnant of sin that's yet within us. That we have that which was within us that would pull us away from the true and living God under idols. But secondly, as you look at this part of the epistle, John is dealing with what we know. We have stated that he has 5 things that we know, and that's how he concludes his epistle. He has been dealing with knowledge all through the epistles. The Gnostics had this false knowledge, and he is trying to bring us to the true knowledge. And now at the end of the epistle, he has 5 things that he says that we know. The word that he uses to describe these 5 things is a word that also has at the root of it the idea of seeing. You perceive something, you see something. That root is also used to form the word idolatry. The word for idol here in our very text comes from the same root. What is the idol? It's something you see. He has been dealing with things that we know, that as we perceive. Now he's saying there's something you are not to perceive. There's something you're not to know. There's something you're not to behold with your eyes. What is it? It's idols. It's idols. You see in the verse, just ahead of this verse, that John thirdly says that we know that the Son of God has come. And then he says at the end of that, this God, this Christ who has come, is the true God and eternal life. What a contrast. The true God, the real God, the genuine God. That's what the word true means. This is the genuine God, the real God. Who is it? It's Jesus Christ. And He is eternal life. What a contrast between that and the idol. The idol is a false object of worship. The idol has no life. It can produce no life. It can do nothing for you. And so, at the end of his epistle, we see by contrast, he's dealing with this very idea. You can know the true God, or you can worship an idol. You can have the eternal life that comes from worshiping Christ, or you can have that which is death. Perhaps the 4th reason we can find in church history. Irenaeus, who lived shortly after the time of the apostles, writes concerning the Gnostic heresy that John is writing about throughout this epistle. And the Gnostics were some of the first ones to actually draw pictures of Christ. And they had an idol that they had in their worship of a Christ with a crown upon his head. And the Gnostics were idolaters. And while we wouldn't know that from what we have studied in the epistle, Yet those who read what John was writing certainly would have known of the Gnostics and of their idolatry, and this would have been another further cut, as it were, with the sword of the apostle against this wicked and false worship. This morning I want us to think on what it is to defend ourselves from idols. Strange language, is it not? Defend yourself from idols. That's what the word literally means. When he says you're to keep yourself, he uses the word that has the idea of guarding. You are to guard yourself against idols. Well, first of all, let us define what an idol is. Whatever you worship or serve is your God. And if you do not worship and serve the true and living God, then you have a false God that you are worshiping and serving. And from the biblical standpoint, that could be defined as an idol. Now, we often think of an idol as an inanimate object that we worship and serve, and certainly from the Old Testament and the New Testament, we can find that to be the case. You have those idols in the Old Testament that were graven out of stone. Stone was chiseled away, and you had an idol made from it. You had other idols that were carved out of wood. You had other idols where metal was melted and put into a form, and that form then was brought out, and when it cooled, you had this form of an idol, and sometimes that was beaten and shapen as well. Idols were a number of different things in the Old Testament, but they were an object of worship. When you come to the New Testament, in speaking of this, the Apostle Paul takes us another step further when he says it's not just the object, that is the physical thing, it's whatever controls the life. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 5, Paul says, "For ye know, this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Covetous man is an idolater. In the Ten Commandments, covetousness is the tenth commandment. The first commandment says, have no other God besides me. You're not to make another God. You're not to bow to another God, is the second commandment. But when you get to the tenth commandment, he says you're not to covet. And the Apostle Paul identifies covetousness with idolatry. Well, what is covetousness? It's that strong desire from within that controls the life. You see something that God has forbidden, and you want that, and you begin to follow after that, and it controls the life. So much so your covetousness is causing you to disobey the true and the living God. Well, then your covetousness has become your God. If that be the case, then anything that controls the life other than the true and living God has become our God or our idol at that point. And we could say today that there are people who have become the idols of other people. People tell other people what to do. They are, as it were, worshipped, or they are served. We could say that power has become an idol to people. That is what people bow before. That is what they worship and serve. It's power. They want power over other people, authority over others. For some, it's pleasure. Pleasure of this world. That has become their God. And they're afraid to go against anything that's going to cut away their pleasures. Well, there is pleasure in sin. But that pleasure in sin, one way day, will be done away with by the great and true and living God. And you'll find that that pleasure that controlled the life will then be seen to be an idol. For others, it's prestige. They want to be honored. They want others to look upon them, and they fear the face of man. They fear the smile of man. And if you don't honor them, then they're depressed. Then they're worried. Those become idols. They become little gods, as it were, controlling the life. And as you look into the world, how many people are controlled by these very things? Oh, they wouldn't bow down to a stone, but pleasure or prestige or power or prosperity. That is their God. That is their God. You know, in the church, there have been great debates about idolatry. In the early church, obviously the days of the apostles, they fought against idolatry and kept it out of the church. But after the apostles died and went to be with the Lord in glory, we find that the church immediately afterwards also fought against idolatry, so that it didn't really come into the church until about the 300s. Somewhere around that time, we have men starting to draw pictures of saints and worshiping those pictures, drawing pictures of Christ and worshiping those pictures. Really, the church started falling into the idolatry of worshiping saints and images, and then in doing so began making pictures to help them in that worship. This all happened around the 300s. At that time, there was, in semblance anyways, a one-world church in the 300s. But there's a great disunity in that early church. You had the Eastern Church, which later would become the Greek Orthodox Church, and you had the Western Church, which we now know as Romanism, the Church of Rome. And oftentimes, these groups were at war one with another. And in the 700s, for about 100 years, the Eastern Church got rid of their idols. There was an emperor, Leo III, who ruled over the Eastern Church, and he removed all the idols. Instructed the people to go through smashing the idols, getting rid of them. There was a synod that met in Constantinople, and they ruled against idolatry. For the most part, what they did was good and right. They were following John's command. The difficulty was they never put anything in the place of the idol. And so they took the pictures down from the walls, they smashed the idols that people were worshiping, rather than, as in the Reformation, teaching the Word of God to the people were left in ignorance. Many of the people didn't read God's Word. They didn't have a copy of God's Word. The only thing they knew of God were the pictures upon the walls or the idols that stood before them. Poor teachers to be teaching the church through pictures and through idols. Because nothing was put in its place, there was later a reaction to this. And the reaction to this was that there was another council that met. This one at Nicaea, not to be confused with the Council of Nicaea in the 300s. This one took place in the 700s. And that council proclaimed that the worship of idols, of statues, and of pictures were all right. The Greek Orthodox Church, as it would later become, and the Roman Church all agreed to that. Now, the Greek Orthodox Church would make some distinctions as to what kind of art could be worshipped. But still, the very premise of worshiping art, that is, worshiping a sculpture or worshiping a picture, both the Roman Church and the Greek Orthodox Church abide by. They abide by that. So much that the Council of Trent wrote anathemas against anybody who would pronounce God's sanction against idolatry or against the worshiping of idols. Well, when the Reformation took place and the recovery of the Word took place, then you had a debate go on again. This time it was between the Reformers and the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome, if you look at her catechisms, actually removes the Second Commandment from the Ten Commandments. It goes from, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," it skips the one about making idols, and then it goes right to the Third Command. Well, how do they get Ten Commands? Well, they go then to the Tenth Commandment, which is the one concerning covetousness, and you'll note that that's a long commandment. They break it into two. And so the Tenth Commandment on covetousness is broken into two, and by that way they get away or around this command concerning idolatry. It's not a very clever way, but with people who don't study the Word of God and don't go back to see whether or not the commands are all there, they say, "Well, here, we've got Ten Commands, you've got Ten Commands, what's the problem?" The problem is you left out one command. That is the command concerning the making and bowing down to an image, to an idol. Now, the Protestants fought against that, and for the most part, were united. Luther had some funny ideas. He, in many realms, did not move away from Rome as far as the other reformers would. And when it came to pictures and statues, Luther said you can't worship them, but you can leave them. You can't worship them, but they're good decoration and they're good instruction to the people. But the other reformers said, no, we're not going to worship them, nor are we going to allow them to be held in the congregation for instruction or for decoration. The idols must go. And the Reformation really was a reforming of Luther's ideas and bringing it more in conformity to the Word of God. That is our Reformation heritage. Church of Rome said, wait a minute, you don't understand. These pictures go all the way back to the apostles. They had some strange teachings in tradition. Now, they said Luke, the physician, actually wrote a picture of Christ. He actually drew a picture of Christ, and that we have accurate reflection of what Christ looked like. Nicodemus wrote a picture of Christ, and that he too has brought this down through history, so we know what Christ looked like. But when you look at their descriptions, sometimes they describe him with a red beard, sometimes with a black beard. Not a very good description.
At other times, Rome tries to go to the miraculous giving of an image on a cloth. There was a king of Edessa who supposedly had a cloth given to him that had the miraculous imprint of the portrait of Christ upon it. And Rome says, see, we've got this miraculously preserved cloth. There was another supposed woman who followed Christ and the processional to Calvary. And when he was carrying his cross and he was sweating, she gave to him a veil. Her name was Veronica. And she gave a veil to Christ. And Christ took the veil and he wiped his face. And when he gave it back, imprinted on the veil was this picture of Christ with the crown of thorns upon his head. What nonsense. You've heard of the Shroud of Turin. That shroud supposedly that wound the body of Christ, and that there was miraculously imprinted upon the shroud this figure of Christ. And so we can look at the shroud, and we can look at the veil, and we can find out what Christ looks like. Brethren, that's foolishness. It might work for the superstitious among us, but those who really uplift and venerate, as it were, the book of God, that's just superstition. It's nonsense. It didn't happen. We have no pictures of Christ by the apostles. There are none. Or by Luke, nor by Nicodemus. The first pictures were done by heretics, like the Gnostics. After that, the church was fighting against these pictures for 100 years, at least after the apostles' days. You have no pictures of Christ. And this becomes an important issue. Because when we come to Protestantism, there are those who feel that you can have statues of Christ and you can have pictures of Christ and they can aid you in your worship. In doing so, they say, well, really, the picture is of his humanity and it's not of his deity. And since we don't worship the humanity, we can have a picture or a statue of Christ and we're not violating the second command. Brethren, there are problems with that. First of all, Christ is not merely man. He is the God-man. And the person behind his humanity is the divine person. The divine person. There are no accurate descriptions, either in writing or pictures, of what Christ looked like. So anything that you have is indeed done by a man who never saw Christ. It's the product of his own imagination. And unless you can prove to me that that picture, unless you can prove to me that that statue indeed looks like Christ, it doesn't even look like the humanity of Christ. It's another Christ. To use the biblical language, it's an antichrist, a substitute for the real Christ. Now, it's true that the early disciples, when they worshipped Christ, did know what he looked like. And when they came and bowed before him, as Thomas did, he didn't bow away from him. He bowed to him because the humanity was standing before him and the one who, as it were, was joined to that humanity was deity, and he bowed before Christ. Brethren, you can't put before me an accurate picture of what he looks like. You can't make me a statue of what he looks like. So I have no, as it were, image that corresponds to the Christ of God. I have no image that corresponds to this one who's joined to deity, the divine person, the God-man. I have no image. And when you put an image before me that does not correspond to that, you put before me someone else. And when I worship this Christ, and I do, the Christ of Scripture, when I worship it, I've got to get that image out of my head. It's a false image. It's a wrong image. It's a wrong picture. It doesn't belong there. It's an antichrist. This is why we don't use pictures of Christ in our Sunday school. Children are very easily, as it were, taken in with this idea that they can see what Christ looks like and they worship God through the picture. We don't use that. There's a reason for that. It becomes an idol. It becomes that which harms our devotion to the true and living Christ. If this day, as you worship and you pray to Christ, you've got in your mind an image, a picture that you saw somewhere, and that's helping you in your worship, you've got another Christ in your mind. That picture is not joined to deity. That picture is not the God-man. That's a man's imagination that has drawn that picture. So God has left us with no pictures. And the only thing that we have that God has given us as a symbol to help us understand who Christ is what we read in the Gospels, which do not describe His physical frame. and the very sacraments, the ordinances that are placed before us in baptism, the Lord's table, especially the Lord's table, is the way God says, here, you do this, this is your picture. There's nothing in that that's going to tell you whether he has a red beard or a black beard or blue eyes or brown eyes or anything else. Brethren, God demands that you worship him as he is, and he is a spirit. Christ has a humanity, but you don't know what that looks like. And one day God will reveal that to you when you see him in glory. The debate about idols. Among Protestants, there are those that use statues and pictures, but we do not. Because it tends to lead to idolatry, and it certainly at best is an antichrist religion, because those pictures put within the mind and the heart something that is not real, that is not true about Jesus Christ. But more than that, as we look at this warning by John, there's not just this debate about idols, but this warning is given because idols are destructive. Idols will destroy you. First of all, they help in preventing you from getting other help. They prevent you from getting other help. As you trust in the idol, you're not trusting the living God. And as you seek help from the idol, what happens? You don't seek the living God according to his ways. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. The psalmist makes use of this very idea. The idol can't help. So you run into trouble, physical trouble. You're being opposed or you're being attacked. What are you going to do? You're going to run to the idol? It's interesting in church history when the Muslims overran the area that used to be Christianity, that at that time there were pictures, there were idols, there were statues all through homes and places of worship. And the Muslims said, you're idol worshippers. That's what they accused the Christians of. You're idol worshippers, and your gods have no power. We came in and we destroyed you. We took you captive. Your God has no power. Where their gods had no power. And we see in Psalm 115 the very statements that these gods cannot help. Psalm 115 in verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. They can't help you. They can't see your need. They have eyes, but they can't see. They can't hear your voice when you call upon them. They have ears that have been formed by the fashioner, but they can't hear. They have hands, but they can't move to your rescue and help you. So why do you have the idol? It prevents you from seeking other help because you're putting your confidence in this idol rather than the living God. We're reading this morning in Isaiah 44. What a description by Isaiah. A description where there's much sarcasm and mockery. He talks about you make this idol out of a block of wood. That same block of wood you use to heat your coals. It's the coals for your fire that you eat upon. You cut it down and use that block of wood. Now you worship it and you think it's going to help you, that block of wood? Why is it that man would worship such a God? Isaiah says that they've been deceived. Their minds have been corrupted. And we'll get to that in a moment. And so one way the idol destroys us is we put our confidence in it. We don't seek the help that comes from the true and the living God. But another way the idol destroys us is that it provokes God to anger. God is angry with idolatry. He is angry when the creature that he has made worships and serves anyone but himself. He's angry by that. Let me read to you again, this time out of Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 25. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 25. This is the command to Israel when they would go into the land. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. It is an abomination to the Lord thy God. God abhors it. God hates it. God's wrath is poured out against it. I mean, how do you want this described, that it's going to seep down into our hearts? God hates idolatry. You can dress it up and call it Christian, as they did in the Old Testament, dressed it up and called it the worship of Jehovah. I mean, what did Aaron do when he took the calves and set it before the people? This is the God that brought you out of Egypt. He was dressing up the idol in the garments of Jehovah. Well, you can do the same thing today. You can dress up the idol in the garments of Christianity, but it's still an idol. And God's angry. He abhors it. He hates it. More than that, it perverts the heart of the worshiper. Not only provokes God to anger, but it perverts the heart. In Exodus chapter 20, when the Ten Commandments are given, and this commandment is dealt with in the second command, it's a rather lengthy command. The Lord says a number of different things about the idol, what it's not to be, and about the idol maker. In verse 4, we read this, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Do you note those last two words? "Of them that hate me." You say, no, I know an idol worshiper, and they're devout. I know an idol worshiper, and it's clear they love God. God says, "You hate me. I've given you a command." And the command is, you're not to make an idol. The command is, you're not to bow down to the idol. And when you do that, you're showing that you hate me. You hate me. It's a perversion of the heart. It's a twisting of the heart. It's a heart rejecting the living God. It's a heart, as it were, saying to God, "I don't care about your commands. I'm still going to have my idols." God says, "No, you're not. You hate me." Isn't that what we read in Isaiah about the perverting of the heart? In verse 18 of chapter 44, "They have not known nor understood, for He has shut their eyes." They don't know and understand. Oh, they may think they're worshiping God, but they really don't know and understand. He has shut their eyes, that they see not in their hearts, that they not understand. And then verse 19, "And none considereth in his heart." They don't consider in their heart that what they're doing is foolishness and folly and emptiness. And then he goes on in verse 20, "He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside." See, the heart is corrupted by idols. God has made you for Himself. And you can't form an idol that's going to picture even the humanity of the divine God-man. Nor can you picture God with an idol. God says, "I made you for myself. And you're going to have to worship me without, as it were, imagining what I look like. You're going to have to worship me as I reveal myself by Spirit and by the truth of the Word. You're going to have to worship me." Men don't like that. John Owen, who had a sermon against this, and he talks about the chamber imagery in the heart. And he says that any time men start using things in worship to help them worship, other than what God has ordained, what they are revealing is a weak faith or no faith. Either a weak faith or no faith. You have been given a book. You're to read that book. And you're to worship and serve God on the basis of that book. God has given you ordinances, baptism in the Lord's table. That's what you need in order to worship and serve Him. God says there are no other pictures, there are no other idols, there are no other statues to help you worship. I've known people, they've gone into the Church of Rome or a Greek Orthodox church, and they see the statues and the pictures, and they say, "I feel like I was worshiping." No, you weren't. Your heart was deceived. You weren't worshiping. Worshiping is an act of faith. Faith means you can't see your God, and you worship God according to what He reveals in His Word. We don't conjure up in our minds a God and what He looks like. When you do that, you have fashioned your own God. We come to a God that we cannot see, that reveals Himself to us, who declares to us what He is like, and we worship and serve Him. We worship and serve Him. The idol indeed will destroy you. It'll corrupt your heart. It'll anger God. And it'll keep you from seeking help where you really need help, that is, from the true and the living God. Well, how do you defend yourself against idols? First of all, you don't make them. That should be simple enough, shouldn't it? You don't make them. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above and the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. And you see Paul's indictment of the Gentile world. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, into birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." Foolishness, he said. Here's a God who made the world. You can't see Him, but He made the world. He has demonstrated His great power and wisdom in the making of this world. It tells you something of His glory, the glory of His being. And then you take, as it were, what you know about God, and rather than worship Him by what it says here and serve Him, you instead make an idol like the creature. In your own imagination, you make an idol. He says, when you do that, professing to be wise, you become a fool. You become a fool. When God sees that, God does something. He says in verse 24, He gives men over to uncleanness. You'll note that where idolatry is, there's uncleanness. Where idolatry is, there's great wickedness, moral uncleanness. He gives them over, He says, to vile affections, verse 26. This is what we would call sodomy. He gives them over to a reprobate heart, verse 28. God says, you turn from Me, the true and the living God, and you serve and worship another God, it's going to destroy you. I will give you over to your uncleanness. I will give you over to sodomy. I will give you over to a reprobate mind. Is that not where we are in America? Brethren, as a church, we can't afford to go that direction. We've got this sin and uncleanness all around us. You bring the idolatry in the church and the Lord gives you over to these things, your church will be full of uncleanness and wickedness. It's not unusual that when you go in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that great moral uncleanness was associated with the worship of idolatry, both in the Old and in the New Testament. And so it is in our day as well. How do you defend yourself against idols? You don't make them. You don't fashion them in your minds. You don't make them with your hands. You don't buy them. In other words, you don't let someone else make them, and you purchase them. You pay someone to make them for you. You don't do that. You don't receive them as gifts. You get rid of them. And a relative gave me a picture of Christ, a supposed picture of Christ, the Last Supper. And my wife knows what my feelings are on this, and you do too now. And it was given to me by a relative who thought this would be a great Christmas present. And in sarcasm, she laughed at me and said, "What are you going to do now? Relative is giving you this. You're going to offend the relative. What are you going to do now?" And she jokingly said, "Well, you could maybe hang it in the garage, or you could hang it in the closet, or, you know, what are you going to do?" Well, I destroyed it, as God told me to. And then I called them and told them I appreciate the sentiments with which the gift was given, but that the gift is wrong, and this is why it's wrong. They were ignorant, just going by the status quo of what the world does today and what's in Christendom, quote-unquote, today, and they thought this would be a great gift for a preacher. Well, gave me something to light my fire with. You don't make them. You don't pay someone to make them for you. You don't receive them as gifts and hang them up in honor of somebody's name. Don't do that. You don't bow to them. Isn't that what the apostle, what we have in the Ten Commandments? You don't bow them to them. Verse 5 of chapter 20, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." Now, the Church of Rome, in trying to get out from under the guns of the Reformers and their charge of idolatry, said, wait a minute, wait a minute. We're not worshiping and serving the idol. We're worshiping and serving what the idol represents. But what is the command? You don't bow to them. You don't put an idol there and bow to it. No matter what you're thinking in your head, you don't bow to it. And so Rome is condemned by this scripture. That's why she has to remove it from her Ten Commandments. All right? This condemns Rome. You don't bow to it. No matter what's going on in your heart, you don't bow to it. You don't worship it. You don't worship it. But if we look at this verse, verse 21 of 1 John chapter 5, where he says, keep yourselves from idols, he uses the word that literally means guard yourself from idols. Now, earlier on, he spoke about keeping yourself. We saw this in the earlier passage here in John chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. That's a different word for keeping. It also can mean to guard, but it's a more general term. But the word that's before us oftentimes in Scripture has the idea of guarding something from the attack on the outside. For instance, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, you have the shepherds keeping or guarding their flock. What were they doing? Guarding their flock from the attack coming from the outside. Well, how in the world does an idol attack you? It's dead. Unless it falls on your head, you don't have to worry about it doing anything from a physical standpoint. How does it attack you? It attacks you by its influence. That's how it attacks you. By being there and drawing your heart out after it. By being there and imagining that God is like this. Its influence. In effect, what John is saying, don't let it near you. Guard yourself from its influence. Don't let it be around you and near you where it can pervert you and destroy you. Guard yourself from it. Guard yourself from it. We go to the Old Testament and to the New Testament. We have example after example of people who are destroyed by idolatry. Good people. What was Aaron's great sin? We mentioned it a few minutes ago. What was his great sin? Moses is up worshiping God on the mount. And what's Aaron doing? The people are getting rowdy, and so what does he do? He takes some of their gold from the earrings and other things, and he fashions a god, and he puts it before Israel, and says, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. God was angry. Moses comes down from the mountain. He knows something of God's anger. God has told him about it. And Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments, and he smashes them. Smashes them. Grinds them to powder, makes them drink the powder. Moses is angry because God is angry. Here's Aaron. Now, Aaron was the spokesman for Moses, who was the spokesman for God. Aaron, I believe, is in heaven. Aaron was a man of God in his own right in many respects. Aaron sinned by making idols. Moses himself would make a serpent and put it on a pole. And the people who were bitten by the serpents in the wilderness could look to that pole as a picture and a type of Christ, could look to the pole and be physically healed, just as you and I look to Christ and are spiritually healed. They kept that pole with a serpent on it, and the Scripture tells us that later they began to worship it. You say, where does it tell you that? In the days of Hezekiah, this is a long time later now, hundreds of years later. In the days of Hezekiah, Hezekiah takes that and he grinds it to powder and calls it Nehushtan. It's just a piece of brass. It's no good. It's nothing. Yet they were worshiping it. Now, Moses made that under God's instruction. But even that which was made by God can become a false idol if people put the wrong interpretation to it. And we have then the king destroying it because he was destroying idol worship throughout the land. Gideon was a humble man when he started. God had a hard time convincing him that he was going to give him the victory. And he didn't view himself as a mighty man of valor. And yet God came and he convinced them with one fleece after another and another going down to the camp and hearing what was being said in the camp. Finally, Gideon has the courage now to carry out God's commands. It was Gideon who was willing to go into the city, as it were, and destroy the false worship that his father and others were a part of. At the end of his life, we still see this man humble in that he would not receive the title of king. They wanted to make him king over the land. But what did he do? He made an ephod. That ephod became an object of worship and idolatry. It snared his own house and it snared the land. Great man. Mighty man. Until you get to that point in his life, you would say, I'd like to be like Gideon. But he ended his life in shame. The wisest king that we know of in the Old Testament was Solomon. You read the book of Proverbs and he has wisdom that at times transcends and certainly staggers the imagination. A man who was known for his wisdom, people came from far and wide. Queens came to see Solomon because of his great wisdom. And this wise king at the end of his life did what? Turned to idols. Turned to idols. It doesn't matter how wise you are or how many victories you've had. It doesn't matter that you are the mouthpiece for Moses. Your heart has within it the seeds of destruction that can destroy you. It has the temptation, as it were, to fix upon an idol rather than the true and the living God, to trust in something other than God. You have that in your heart. Don't give your heart a chance by keeping around you something that might ensnare you. Jeroboam was chosen by God to be the king of the 10 northern tribes, and God would have blessed him had Jeroboam honored him. But from the get-go, from the very first part of his kingdom, Jeroboam made an idol in the south of his kingdom, an idol in the north. The south of his kingdom was Bethel, the north was Dan. He put an idol in both places. Those 10 northern tribes stayed together as a nation for almost 200 years. But they never once repented of the sin of Jeroboam. Think of that. Your sin of idolatry could corrupt your children and grandchildren and their children and grandchildren. Jeroboam left an influence in the nation that was never rooted out. God ended up taking those 10 northern tribes into captivity. They never repented of the sins of Jeroboam. Now, Elijah was there, and Elisha was there, and there were 7,000 that bowed the knee to Baal. Obadiah was there, and they didn't participate in the Baal worship and the sins of Jeroboam. But the nation was corrupted. And God may save one or two in your family, but brethren, don't put before your family another god other than the God of this book. Safeguard it. You want His help in the salvation of your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, then put before them the true and the living God and pray that He would be manifested in their lives. Jeroboam destroyed a nation because of his idolatry. You say, but there's great pressure. Not just from within my heart, but from the outside. Well, I don't think you're ever going to see any greater pressure than what they saw, Daniel and his three friends saw in the realm of Babylonian captivity. There was great pressure. And they came to the three friends and saw they weren't bowing down to the idol, the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had made. And what was the decision made? You can bow down or you can lose your life. Now, brethren, that's pressure. That's pressure. And these three young men said, you can take our lives, but we're still not bowing down. And the Lord came and intervened and spared their life. But had He not intervened and spared their life, they would have gone to glory with this testimony, we did not bow to the idol. We did not bow to the idol. He said, I've got pressure from family. I've got pressure from friends. I've got pressure from this world of idolatry. What am I to do? You'd be like the three young men who wouldn't bow to the pressure from King Nebuchadnezzar. Don't be near the idol. Lastly, we can say, if you're going to guard your heart against idolatry, you must never stop worshiping the true and living God. It's one thing to put away the idols. Your heart is so prone to idolatry that unless you use that heart to worship the true and living God, your heart will find an idol somewhere. It'll make one. And what John says at the end of his epistle, we know we have eternal life. We know that our prayers are answered. All these things are guards to indeed the heart. I know Christ. I know I'm in Christ. I know I've been begotten of Him. These are the things that we know. Major on those things. Make much of those things. I mean, if you know you have eternal life and that eternal life is bought by the blood of Christ, and you know that your prayers are answered based on that same blood, then what are you going to do? You don't need an idol. You're going to pray to the living God. Sin manifests itself in different ways. One of the kings in the Old Testament went into the north and he defeated his enemy. He saw there an altar that was made to this pagan god, and he said, I like that. And he brings the altar back and he uses it in his worship. Brethren, here was a king who just defeated his enemy. In a sense, you could say his God was greater than his enemy's God, and yet he takes what the enemy has and he brings it home with him to worship by. You have defeated the world in Christ. Why do you want the gods of the world to have any part in your worship? Why do you want them? You know the true and the living God. That true God is your eternal life. He that hath the Son hath life. He is your eternal life. Cling to Him. Make much of your worship of Him. And put aside anything that tries to get between you and the Lord. Anything. Power, pleasure, prosperity, people. Put away anything that gets between you and your God. And let it not rule over you. Flee idolatry by trusting in the true God. The warning that's been given to us is not so much a warning for unbelievers. Unbelievers are worshiping a God of their own making. The warning given is to God's people, to you and to me, to the little children. Guard yourself from idols. May the Lord give us grace to do that, even this on this His day. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we would ask this day that any who are here and ensnared by idolatry, by some other worship, that this day they would be set free. That this day you would give them understanding, that their deceived heart would see and know and understand, and they would flee from that which they are trusting in to come back and trust in Thee. Lord, we pray that Thou would give them that power by the regeneration of Thy Spirit to come and put their faith in Christ, to come and lay hold of Him, to come and repent of their sins. Father, we pray for any who are Your people and who have gone astray from Thee. Something has taken away their heart. Something is at this very moment deceiving them and pulling them away from Thee. Lord, give them grace this day to come back to Thee. Give them power to put their sins under the blood and to take that idol and to smash it. To take that idol, whatever it might be, and to burn it, as it were, and get rid of its influence, that they might worship Thee and serve Thee. Lord, be our God. Rule over us. Let us see the glory of Christ this day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. We're going to turn back in our hymn books to number 386. Let's go to 386. I didn't tell the pianist this, so I'm at fault for hearing some special music that wasn't planned. But 386, let's turn to 386 and sing the last three stanzas, 386. Great hymn dealing with this very idea that we've been speaking about today. Let's have no idol between us and God, nothing between our soul and the Savior. 386, we'll sing stanza 2, 3, and 4. Let's stand to sing. Nothing between like worldly pleasure, habits of life, though harmless they seem, must not my heart from Him ever sever. He is my all, there's nothing between. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between. Nothing between life, station, self, friend, shall not intervene. Though it may cost me much tribulation, I am resolved there's nothing between.
Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between. Nothing between the hard trials, though the whole world against me convene, watching with prayer and much self-denial, triumph at last with nothing between. Nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between.
Father in heaven, we would ask that this prayer would indeed be granted today. Today we would know what it is to commune with Thee face to face, and that in that communion our faces would shine as Moses did. Lord, give us grace that we would commune with Thee on this Thy day, and we would pray for anyone here without Christ. Give them grace that they would find their way to Thee through the blood of the Lamb. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.